You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, The Spirit is Willing, but the Flesh is Weak. This class is titled, God Manifested.
So good morning again. Last class, what we did was we increased the scale of consideration. We had been thinking about individual flesh, and then we just jumped it up orders of magnitude and thought about collective flesh. What happens when lots of individual fleshes come together in feedback loops and you manifest at a scale and at a level that's different from the individual? Today we're going to do something roughly similar, but notably different, with spirit. Rather than talking about our individual spirit, what we're going to do is again increase scale and look at that spirit which is universal. Now, that's not just a collection of individual spirit. It's, in fact, the other way around, that our individual spirit is derived from universal spirit, that which we call God. And so we're going to look at this idea of God and God manifest. I'd like to start out with a quotation written by a Christadelphian about 150 years ago or so. It was our brother John Thomas, and he wrote this: God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. At first, this can sound unfeeling, as if God doesn't care about people. That's one of the initial reactions many people get. But actually, I think that John Thomas was on the right track with this, that our true purpose is to manifest that which is divine in this world. Everything else in our lives is secondary. We put so much effort into pursuing our jobs, our houses, our looks, our social position. Even things like family are actually secondary to that aspect of manifesting the divine in our lives. So our true purpose as individuals is to manifest divinity in this world. The true purpose of the whole of humanity is to manifest the divine in this world. And this is actually a thoroughly biblical idea, but what's fascinating about this idea is that it shifts our perspective on many things. It's like the so-called heliocentric rather than geocentric view of the universe. That is the earth the center of the universe and everything else is going around it? And then when you shift and you think, the center of the solar system, and you shift and then you say, is the sun the center of the solar system? And then the planets go around the sun. Everything shifts. I mean, in some sense, nothing has changed. Of course, it's all moving exactly as it was moving before. But the perspective that you take, suddenly a lot of things become much clearer. And so if we focus primarily on human salvation, that is like a human-centric view of the world. And what this quotation is encouraging us to do is to shift from being human-centered to being God-centered, and look at it from the perspective of God to see what's happening. So it's like the shift. And so that which is the bright light suddenly becomes the center. And so what does it mean to manifest God or to manifest divinity? So what I'd like us to do is spend this time of this class looking at this idea of manifesting that which is divine. And we'll start by exploring elements of the nature of God in order to get to it. So interestingly, John Thomas used the phrase the eternal spirit. So let me pick up on that phrase, the eternal spirit, because I think it's a very useful way to think about God. Sometimes we talk of God as if he's a person, as if he's just like one of us, but really, really powerful. Now, there are times where it can be useful to think of God in that way, particularly when we're looking for the personal connection. But if that's our only image of God, if that's our mental construct of God, it can lead us astray in our thinking because God becomes too small. And God encourages us not to put him in a box like this, not to think that we've got him pegged down. Look at Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, this is what God says. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So immediately we have a sense of, if we try and take what we're doing and extrapolate it to say, how would I run the world? We're already doing something wrong. Because we're taking the way I think about things and trying to say, well, this is what it would apply to the world. And so God encourages us in this to think of him as not just like us, but more powerful. It's not like he's just a mega king, for example. But to think of him as being qualitatively different, not just quantitatively different, but qualitatively different. And to the extent that God has body, no doubt it's very different from ours. Let's take a couple of scriptures about that. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 4 and verse 10. Just halfway through, there's a little parenthetical comment that the prophet has. And we don't need the context. I think it's just useful to take the comment. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. So how many eyes does God have? Not just two. He's got seven. And they're angels. The angels, these seven angels, are the eyes of the Lord. So when we read things like the eyes of the Lord are on something, you shouldn't think of God as having eyeballs. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are working with him, who are connected with him, who are out and are able to see and report back. Isaiah 53, we read this chapter earlier on in the week. Beautiful chapter. We often don't notice an aspect about the body of God that is mentioned here in Isaiah 53. Verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God's telling us about his arm. What is his arm? We can go through Isaiah. It's really clear. Jesus is God's arm. The arm of the Lord is Jesus at work, the suffering servant. And so to the extent that God has body, we need to not build him in our physical image. We need not to think of him as being like our body. His body, to the extent that Scripture talks about it, is very different from ours. We know that God's spirit fills the universe. Now, our spirit fills our physical frame. God's spirit, perhaps in some sense, fills his physical frame, which is the extent of the universe. And remember that quote that Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. We are, even now, in God in some sense. We are the waves, he is the ocean, to pick up the analogy I offered earlier. So as I say, sometimes we talk of God as if he's just like one of us, but kind of more powerful. And I'm encouraging us to broaden our scope and not to have God in such a small box. We do something similar with names. There are various divine names used of God, including God or the Lord. Yahweh is one that you'll often hear people speak. And we often use God just like a name. God did this. God said that. It's like saying Mike did this. Jeremy did that. But that's not how the Bible actually uses the name God. The name God is a description. It's not a label. It's the deity, the power. So the deity did this. The deity did that. And again, our brother John Thomas, years and years ago, did that really carefully in a lot of his writing and would talk about the deity to encourage his readers not to put God in a box as if it's his name. In Hebrew and Greek, all of these kinds of things are descriptions, not labels. And various in our community, as I mentioned, Yahweh, tend to use Yahweh as if it's God's given name as opposed to a description. And the idea of Yahweh comes from Exodus 3. Exodus 3 in verse 14, Moses is being sent to go to Pharaoh and say, the God of the Israelites, the power of the Israelites, says, let my people go. And he says, well, who are you? Like, let me tell them something about you so that I know who you are. And in Exodus 3 and verse 14, the power said to Moses, because that's God, remember, God means the power. The power said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, in the Hebrew, this is not, this is in the what's called the continuous tense. Now, the continuous tense is where you're continuing to do something. And in Hebrew, that often gets used for the future because it's not finished, so therefore maybe it's in the future. And so traditionally in our community, we translate it, I will be who I will be. But it seems to me that it's more than that. It's genuinely the continuous tense. I am being who I am being is what God is saying. Like, I am the self-defined thing that exists. Everything else is derived from me. I am being who I am being. It's not just present, it's not just future, but it's continuous throughout all time. In Psalm 90, and I can just read some of these to you if you like, but feel free to turn them up. Psalm 90, verse 2, we get a very brief phrase. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are the deity. You are the power. So that's the kind of description we get. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, it talks about him who was and is to come. That's exactly the same idea. It's the continuous state of being that exists from the past through the present and into the distant future. God is the eternal being. And the state of being is the fundamental nature of God. So in the sense that we are human beings, that is a derived aspect, derived from God, as God breathes into us the breath, the spirit. But ultimately, God is the one and the only one that is being. Being is the fundamental nature of God. And so if we take various of these labels, these names that we tend to use, and turn them back into labels, we get things like a phrase such as the Holy Lord God of Israel would be the distinctive master power of Israel. And so God again and again is just described in terms of attributes. And I think part of it is that God doesn't want to be boxed. The deity is greater than what you would just identify with a name. A name, a label, implies boundedness. That which is the eternal being is unbounded, is not limited, is not boxed. The name and the idea that we have in our head when we use a name for the eternal spirit can easily become an image in our mind, a mental image, a graven image. And all too often, we find that we replace that which is unknowable, that which is grander than anything we can conceive or know, that which has thoughts that are so different and other than our thoughts, we conceive it in our image, and that's what we worship. And so we're not at fault of taking stone or wood and carving images and worshiping those images, but we are at fault at carving mental images, ideas in our head. I now have God defined. That's what I'm going to worship. And God says, I am grander than that. This is why there are no images of deity in the Old Testament or the New Testament. This is why the Ten Commandments said, don't construct images of God. Anything that you construct, anything that you define like that, diminishes the eternal being. The eternal being cannot be imagined in form without being diminished. And similarly, concepts that we have about God, if ever we think that they are in any sense full descriptions, they have become mental idols to us because they are less than that which God is. So that's not to say that we can't talk about useful aspects of God, about his character, and we'll look at some of those aspects of his character, or the kinds of things that he does. But as soon as we think we have God pegged is when we have built an idol of him. So what is deity? What is the eternal being, the eternal spirit? Let's look again at some of the things Paul talked about when he's trying to describe it to the philosophers in Athens, in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, the divine, the deity, the power who made the world and everything in it is the master of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. The power who made everything that we see, the master of it all, doesn't need us to do stuff for him, because he's incredibly powerful. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the deity offspring, the power offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill or cleverness in conception. The divine being is not like that at all. So what can we know of God? John gives us a few characteristics. We got some, of course, from Paul there. But John says a number of beautiful things. John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, he says. The power, that is, the divine power, is spirit. And so any who come to him, his worshippers, must worship in spirit and in truth. In his first letter, John has many more descriptions. John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, that is, from Jesus, and declare to you, the power is light. In him is no darkness at all. Do you see how when the New Testament writers are trying to describe that which is divine, that they're all the time just going into lofty kind of concepts? The power is spirit. The power is light. chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know the power, because the power is love. Verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love deity has for us. Deity is love. Whoever lives in love lives in deity and deity in him. Do you see how when we start taking names away, it just expands it? I mean, it's a little uncomfortable in some ways, because we like to have our mental concepts. They're kind of safe. There's something we can hang on. But Scripture is encouraging us to actually cast them off and not to rely on the physical image that we can see or the mental image we think we can grasp. The other descriptions that are given in the Scripture are yet more attributes and characteristics rather than absolutes. Our deity is a consuming fire. Deity is in heaven. Deity is faithful. Just lots of attributes about that which is eternal. The only occasion on which deity is truly represented in physical form is in Jesus. This is one of the wonderful teachings about deity being manifest in a human being. In John chapter 14, this is towards the end of Jesus' work, Philip comes up to him. Philip is one of the disciples and has kind of like an audacious request. Philip said, Lord, remember that's Master. Master, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Like, show me everything that is divine that gave rise, this source of my being, and then I'll be satisfied. As I say, it's kind of an audacious request. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe the evidence of the miracles themselves. Show us the eternal being. Show us the Father. And he says, if you have really looked at me, you have seen that eternal spirit. And similarly for us, so what we get in this teaching is that it's only through a spiritual being like Christ that we can gain a glimpse of the depth of divinity. We see the loving kindness of divinity by the acts that his Son does. We see the wisdom to act well that is a divine characteristic manifest day to day in the life of Jesus. We see the integrity and the fairness of that which is divine in the way that he treats other people. We see the compassion of eternal spirit as this human being who is manifesting that which is divine is compassionate to the widow who has lost her only son. There's a beautiful phrase in one of our praise books, Praise 66, Jesus the Savior from God. It says, we saw the Father in you. And I love that phrasing. That is a critical doctrine, I think, that we need to be really clear about. When we look at Jesus, we see what his Father is like. He shows us the Father. That which is divine was manifest in the character and the works and the words of Jesus. And this is why Paul in Colossians 2 verse 9, he writes to show the Colossians and us as we read it, the magnitude of the miracle of God being able to show himself through a human being, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for in Christ, this is Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Messiah, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You want to know what the eternal spirit that fills the universe is like? Look at Jesus. Because the fullness of that which is divine is in Jesus. By sending Jesus, by nurturing him, by training him, the eternal spirit was able to create a manifestation of his character within a human being. And we looked at him and we beheld his glory. And what's remarkable about this is that divine manifestation, deity manifested, is not restricted just to Jesus. Deity is equally to be manifest in us. We who are also sons and daughters of eternal spirit are called to manifest that which is divine. Look at a couple of these scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own goodness, by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I think that's incredible. You get to participate in divine nature. We have corruption, we have flesh, we know that, we've spent time talking about that. But nonetheless, we have been given everything we need to go beyond flesh, to lay flesh aside, to crucify flesh, to take up our cross and follow him who is manifesting his Father. And so by walking in his footsteps, we also begin to manifest that which is divine. Let me just read something quickly from Hebrews 12, verse 9. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us. We respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? So our Father of our spirits disciplines us, guides us, does things so that we will become more and more like our Father. And it's important in this process that we adopt the divine agenda. We don't try to co-opt him to our own agenda. I think we should go in this direction. Let me try and make sure that God said something similar and use scripture to try and prove my viewpoint. We're called to lay ourselves aside, to put ourselves to death, so that that which is divine may shine, may grow, may resonate within us. Now, the fulfillment of participating in the divine nature, of course, is in the resurrection. This is when we become truly divine. That is, God is truly manifest in us, and flesh is not an issue for us anymore. That cycle of selfishness, of self-fleshness, has gone. And that which is God-like is able to resonate. But even though the fulfillment is future, the earnest of it is now. The first blossoms of it is now. When we say we need to be living kingdom lives, if we think of it as saying we need to be living lives where we're following all the rules, I don't think that's kingdom lives. When we say we need to live kingdom lives, we should be thinking we need to be living lives where deity is pouring out of us in everything that we say and do, where flesh is laid aside. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is how Paul puts that kind of idea. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That which is eternal light, God is light, power is light. That light is to shine out of the darkness of our flesh. The flesh is to be laid aside. The flesh is to be dismantled. The flesh is to be put to death, to be crucified in Calvary for each one of us, so that light may shine. The Galatians reference that I have up here, Galatians 5, we've gone to already, so I won't go there again. This is fruit of Spirit. Fruit of Spirit is manifest. That's light shining as fruit is manifest. This is deity being manifest in us. When flesh is stilled, even if it's not fully dead, our resonant spirits can shine. They can resonate with that eternal spirit. The character of the eternal being is naturally manifest in us. And in Galatians, in those fruit of the Spirit, those dimensions of the one fruit of the Spirit, there's the fruit that is within: love, joy, peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that is unreasonable in the light of what's happening in our lives. That fruit has an impact on our being when we're in the presence of others, when we have patience, when we're coming from a place of kindness. It has an impact when we interact with others, as we demonstrate goodness, as we demonstrate faithfulness, as we demonstrate gentleness, as we demonstrate self-control. Suddenly, it's not just Jesus who is manifesting the eternal Spirit. It is us also. We are manifesting eternal Spirit in our lives. The distinctive mighty power of Israel is shining from us. I mean, it's awe-inspiring of what we're called to. When we lay flesh aside, when we invite divine to be able to come and be manifest in our lives, to just shine forth. If you look at Ephesians 2:22, Paul describes this collectively as well as individually. Ephesians 2, let's start at verse 21. In Christ Jesus, the whole building of those who choose to follow him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Master. And in him too, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which the deity lives by his Spirit. In this moment, when we are able to be free of the delusions of flesh with its grief and its suffering, we're able to reach out to others to help and support them also in their freedom. In what's probably, I suspect, his final, at least semi-public prayer, Jesus says this in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true power, the only true deity, and Jesus Messiah, whom you have sent. That I know God, that I know Jesus, not know about God, not tell you tons of facts, not give you chapter and verse. Those things have their role, they have their use, but knowledge has a tendency to puff up, whereas love builds up. To know God and to know Savior Messiah, to know deity and to know Savior Messiah. It's time to start drawing some of the threads to a close in this study. It's been a relatively long journey. We've covered quite a lot of ground as we've gone through these classes. We started out in class one looking at the nature of us as human beings, the clear idea that is given in Scripture that we're made of constituent parts, that we have dust-like things from the ground, and we have spirit-like things from God, that we are flesh and spirit. We are intrinsically in ourselves darkness and light. We are spirit and flesh. And as Jesus told his disciples, as they wrestled with wakefulness versus sleep, which is the same duality, the spirit is ready, but the flesh is sick. You're so wanting this. You're so eager and reaching out to it, but the flesh is just getting in the way for you. Wake up. Engage in prayer. What we did in class two was then we dived into the notion of flesh in much more detail and said, when Scripture is talking about flesh, what is it? Is there at least something we can grasp onto so that we may have a little bit of a handle on what would it mean to put the flesh to death? Because it's not actually the physical flesh. That's sort of a metaphor for the real flesh. And the real flesh we identified was essentially this idea of self and selfishness, the egoistic mind. The thing that defines me, as separate from you and certainly separate from God. And that gets reinforced by this cycle of reinforcement that gets stronger and stronger in my self-concept and my satisfaction with my self-concept and my pride in who I am. And indeed, in the view that I project to the rest of you, and now I'm afraid of changing that view because now you might think differently of me, maybe even worse of me. And so that cycle goes around. And I have this mental phenomenon that is driven by self-image and egoic reinforcement, and it is the barrier, the separator between me and God. It is the thing that puts me at arm's length from God, and that puts me at arm's length from each of you. And that we cannot engage the flesh to fix the flesh. Force of will doesn't do it. Instead, we have to make a choice to let the flesh die, to be born differently, to be born of water and spirit. And so in class three, we looked at ways to access spirit, to start dismantling flesh, to take the bushel that is covering up the light that is within us, making us all dark, taking that off. Ways of using introspection, using quiet time, looking at ourselves, just presenting things to God. Saying, God, here is another aspect of my being. Here's another aspect of how I live my life. I present it to you. It's you who's able to take it apart. It's you who's able to dismantle it. What I bring to this is a willingness to have you do it. But all the actual work of transformation is being done by you, Father. And then yesterday we looked at the dynamic of collective flesh. How my malady, my ego, provokes your ego and makes you do or leads you to do something which then provokes somebody else's ego and it leads them to do something which then provokes my ego and leads me to do something. And so the cycle becomes a whirlwind. And it becomes destructive in its power and its force. And it eats people up. And it's the God of this age that blinds us to the reality that we are destined for death unless we are willing to put to death that which is flesh today. To die before we die. And to live by spirit. And today what we did was we looked at deity, eternal spirit that fills the universe, mighty power that was able to call all things into existence, mighty power that planted a seed within me, from whom I gain my essence, my being, without whom I am nothing, I am dust. If he takes his spirit from me, I am gone. And so we see the majesty of deity, how deity is way beyond anything that we can conceive. We cannot put deity in a box. And yet, through an incredible work of miracle, deity was able to express itself in a human being. And we saw the only begotten Son, a man like us, who was able to have deity so filling him, the fullness of the deity was within him. And we see him as the great example. And we bow down and we worship him and we say, Master, Messiah, Lord Christ, we want to be like you. In the way that you manifest deity, we also want to manifest deity. We're sick of the flesh. We want to lay it aside. We want nothing to do with it. I'd like to close the class with a poem that I wrote, I guess about 7 years ago. It was in a wonderful exercise that we did on related to, I think it was the Gospel of Peace that Brother John Popel has. And at the end of that lessons on the Gospel of Peace, where one goes through many, many scriptures and just writes down, what does this scripture mean to me? What does this scripture mean to me? And you work through many, many scriptures. And at the end, there's the offer to the participants to say, what have you come to believe? Write down your statement of faith, if you like. So I thought about it, and I thought, what is the essence of what I have come to believe? And so here's my poem. Here I am, today, probably tomorrow also, too. But already I feel death in my body, and one day I will be gone. Brief, mortal, irrelevant. I have no power to change this. How other is eternal love, everlasting in being, force and direction of the universe? My Father. I know him through the one who calls me brother. He shows me my Father. Because of my brother, I reject fear, whether hate or anger or loneliness. I choose the binding power of love instead. Love for my Father, love for my brother, and love for you too. My brother is helping myself to die so that the life of my Father can be unrestrained within me. He's very patient.